Daniel. We are in our series on the book of Daniel, and I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I know the Lord has really taught me some awesome things. Now, recap really quickly here. Daniel chapter number 1, the 6th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar thought the Egyptians were going to cut off his access to the Mediterranean, so he invaded Israel to block them so he could have a port on the Mediterranean Sea. And he invaded, he took over, and he put Zedekiah as king. Well, Zedekiah, after a while, stopped paying his taxes, stopped paying his tribute, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and decimated the place. I mean, destroyed the place. The temple was destroyed in 586. He deported large numbers of the population. Some of those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. These young men were brought into the king's house, the king's palace, to be taught the Chaldean science, Chaldean language, so they could serve the king. Now, last week, we were looking at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is God's ability to determine what he wants. He does what he wants with his creation, and he's the boss. He's the boss. He does what he wants. Now, the four things we learn from Daniel chapter 1 and the first part of Daniel chapter 2 is that sometimes God's got to tear down the things you and I built up so that he can build up what he wants. You know, Judaism had built up this works-based religion and lost sight of God Jehovah, and the Lord told him, if you do this, I'm going to tear it down, and he did. And then we saw, number two, that God will reveal truth to us while we're in the midst of suffering. Daniel was suffering. His friends were suffering. They were made eunuchs. They were pulled from their family and watched their families killed. They were pulled from their homes. They were put into a palace, made eunuchs, and were being basically brainwashed. And during this time of suffering, God revealed truth to Daniel. And many times, God will reveal truth to you and I, but it's usually when things are going in the wrong direction for us and we're suffering. And that's usually when our hearts are open and listening. Number three, we learn that God disdains worldly wisdom. I know we're so intelligent. You know, we think we are. And God looks down and goes, no. You don't know anything because we only see it from our little point of view. You got to understand, God looks at everything. God sees our heart. And number four, we learn that God spares the wicked for the sake of the righteous, meaning that you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he calls in the magicians, the sorcerers, the necromancers and these folks and soothsayers. And he says, all right, listen, you need to tell me what my dream was and what was the interpretation of it. And they're like, we can't do that. You know, we don't know how to do that. He goes, wait a second. You guys thought you were from the God, you know, had access to the gods. So hey, you want me to tell you what the dream is so you can figure out what to tell me? Because he didn't trust them. He says, if you truly are connected to the gods, little g, well, then you ought to be able to tell me my dream as well. And then when he got mad, he went to kill him. He said, that's it. That's it. You don't want to tell me? Then you're fakes. I'm going to kill all of you. You thought your boss was tough to work for. Imagine failing on the job and he puts out an edict, says, they're all dead. Kill the sales department. You know, or kill HR. You know what I'm saying? You just get mad and you think your environment's toxic, huh? Daniel says, hold on, time out. There is a God in heaven. He goes and he prays with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and God reveals to him the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel goes in front of the kings and says, look, it's nothing that I've done, but for the sake of these. And he's talking about these wicked sorcerers and magicians. Rather than allowing them to be slaughtered, I went to the Lord and the Lord gave me the answer. And you find that in verse number 29 of chapter 2. And he says, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. Why? What should come to pass hereafter? See, we dream about the things we know and we're thinking about. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who went to Egypt under his father's reign to bring Egypt under their control. And he saw all of these pillars and monuments to the former kings of Egypt. And he probably was sitting on his bed thinking, what about my empire? What about my name and my memorial, my legacy? And it was while he fell asleep thinking on these things, the Lord gave him the dream of the future. Look at verse number 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven." And brothers and sisters, when things get dark, you need to remember that phrase, "There is a God in heaven." Now look at this now. "He revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now you see this phrase or a form of this through the Bible. It's found, now it's referring to the time of 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem all the way, and it's going to extend from 606 BC all the way through the time of Christ, all the way up until Christ returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period and sets up his millennial kingdom. Now, Jesus referred to this time as the time of the Gentiles. This is Luke 21, if you're taking notes. So Daniel gives him the purpose of the dream. Verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes," the people he was going to kill, "that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So Daniel now is going to explain the dream. This is what you saw in that time between consciousness and deep sleep, what we call dream sleep, or that dream, dreaming conscious. Look at what it says. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Verse 31. Verse 32, "The image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass. His legs of iron. His feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces." So Daniel describes the scene. You're seeing this image, and then all of a sudden this stone comes and strikes it in the feet. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them." Nothing was left of the statue. "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." I imagine Nebuchadnezzar's having somebody come by and pick his mouth up. You know, picking his mouth, right? His chin probably hit the floor like, "Wow, that's what I dreamed. How could you possibly know?" Well, he said, "There's a God in heaven who revealeth secrets. It's nothing I'm doing." There's a whole lot that God knows that you and I don't know. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit will bear witness to with our spirit if we'll just talk to him, if we'll let him talk to us. Now, Daniel interprets the dream. Verse 36, "This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the Lord God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." The Bible says in Jeremiah 51 that Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Verse 38, "And whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Back in Jeremiah 25 last week, we saw how that he had a divine right to rule because God was going to use him to punish Israel. And he elevated Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is telling him, it was the God of heaven. It wasn't your idea. It was the God of heaven who elevated you. Verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom." Now he's saying, look, you're the head of gold. And Babylon reigned from 636 BC to 539, or excuse me, 606 to 539. But then look what he says in verse number 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." So you have the head of gold, which is Babylon. And then you have the arms, the two arms of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were like the Hatfields and the McCoys. They hated each other, but neither one of them could stand against Babylon. But when they came together, they were able to overthrow Babylon, and they did that in 539 BC, and they ruled through 330 BC. Then the abdomen of brass, this is the Greek Empire. Verse 39b, it says, and another kingdom of brass shall bear rule over all the earth. Alexander the Great led the Grecian armies, and expanded the territories of the kingdom beyond what Babylon and Persia and Medes had. Then the legs of iron, this is 63 BC, this is the Roman Empire. Verse 40, then the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Iron represents strength. Clay represents weakness. Now look what it says. Down here it says, and whereas thou saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the kingdom, or shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now let's stop right there for a second. So we have the head of gold, which is Babylon. This is what Daniel told him. Then an inferior kingdom, which is the Medes and the Persians. By the way, Jeremiah prophesied this would happen. Isaiah prophesied this would happen. All right? You have the Medes and the Persians. Then you have the Greek Empire. Then you have the Roman Empire. And there's coming a time at the end of the Roman Empire where 10 kings, like 10 toes, will arise for a short space. Now look what it says here. Then we have what I call the Rock of Ages, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is a picture of the final earthly kingdom under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, it's exciting to think that this was written 609, let's say, 609 BC, 610, let's just say that. Okay, how long ago was that? Somebody in here, it's a math whiz. 2,629 years ago, right? No? Help me. Enough. Okay, close enough. Thank you. 2,620 and some change. We look backwards in time and find out Daniel was right. Isn't that interesting? We look back 2,600 years. Now remember, this was written about 609, 610, okay? We look back and go, wait a minute, you're right. The head of gold, which is you, Babylon, was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, an inferior kingdom. And then another kingdom came, which was who? Alexander the Great. Then after him, who came? The Romans. And the Roman Empire split, remember? We are living in the time of the feet of clay mingled with iron. That's the time you and I live in right now. So let me ask you a question. If the last kingdom is that stone that's going to be carved out without hands and destroy, if he was right about the first four kingdoms, does it stand to reason that God was right about the last two? I mean, let's just be honest. I'm just a hick from Illinois. I'm just a country guy. But if God was that detailed about the first four and he was right, then we know the next two kingdoms that are on that list is coming. The one that will be ruled by the Antichrist. You'll see this in chapter 7 where the 10 kings arise. Because when Jesus, who is the stone, and the Bible refers to Jesus as the stone many times. Now it says here in verse number 44 and 45 that it's made without hands. That's supernatural origin. And it's going to be one gigantic blow that wipes it away. And you think to yourself, well, what does it mean that they're mingled among men? Well, our government is based on partly on some of the Roman government, some of the things that we saw. Our founding fathers reviewed the Romans, the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks. I mean, they'll say this in their writings. They checked out all these former empires, and part of our laws are based on their laws. But when the final stone, when Jesus comes back, he's going to wipe it all away, and you won't even see the signs of it again. It's a coming in judgment, not grace. Well, how do you know when it's coming? Well, it says here in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, those final 10 that are symbolized by the toes, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. It's not going to be spiritual. It's literally going to be Jesus Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. Amen. See, Jesus kept saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, the Lord's prayer is, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. This is what Jesus was saying. He's saying the kingdom is coming. The stone is not Christianity. The stone is Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, they all drank of that spiritual rock, which was Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 3, he was the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. In Luke 20, Jesus is quoting Isaiah saying that I am the stone which the builders rejected. Peter is not the rock. Peter's not the rock. In Matthew 16, 18, when he said, thou art Peter, he said, that word Peter means you're a pebble. You're just a tiny little thing. And upon this rock, he's speaking of himself, this rock of Gibraltar, this gigantic boulder. That's the play on words. He's talking about himself. And in Acts 4, 11, this is the stone that was set anaught at you builders. And that's why in Luke 21, when Jesus said, if you'll fall upon this stone, yes, you'll be broken. But if this stone falls on you, you'll be ground to powder. Isn't that what it says in Luke 21 and verse 18? Amen. See, the day I got saved was the day I realized I was a sinner and I was broken about my sin. There was nothing else I could do. There was no other way to get to heaven. There was no other way. I had sinned against the holy God. And it wasn't until I bowed my knees and my head and said, God, you're right. The moment I was broken and I was saved. The rock of ages is not some. It is the most important feature of this dream, not the statue. But if God was right about the first four kingdoms, then I am inclined to believe he's going to be right about the rise of the Antichrist and his return, Revelation chapter 19. I saw him on a white horse. Remember that those verses from 19 and 20? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, having been told this, what should his response have been? One of humility and acceptance. But instead, look what he does in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king bows down and worships Daniel as the representative of Jehovah God. Now, we've seen this before. I mean, Cornelius did this in the book of Acts, and the people at Lystra wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But Nebuchadnezzar should have recognized, I'm ruling over the world because your God made me the ruler. Look what it says. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods. See, brothers and sisters, that's why we make a big deal about the Bible, is because every word matters. What he should have said was, he should have said, your God is the God of gods. There is no other God but God. But no, he's like, your God is a God of gods. And Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. He goes on and promotes Daniel, and Daniel reaches back and promotes his friends. So what do we learn from this? What is it we should glean? What is the takeaway? Number one, God is in control of history. God knows the plan of the future. He knows what's coming. He's not to blame for the evil that men do. But God can overrule their wickedness to accomplish his purposes. God is in control of history. The God of heaven gave Nebuchadnezzar his throne. That's what verse 37 and 38 says. It says, O king, thou art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. God is in charge. He's in charge of you. He's in charge of me. And God gave him authority. He can also take it away. And in the coming chapters, you're going to see where Jeremiah 51 and 52 prophesied that God would take away Nebuchadnezzar's power. God is in charge of history. God is in charge of your history. You realize you can't change the past, right? I mean, you get that, right? You may make things right in the now from something in the past, but you can't change what happened in the past. It's a good place to be from, and you shouldn't live there. But if you will let God be in charge of your past, God will not take the memories away of the betrayal and the pain and the suffering, but he will take away the pain of it. He will harness the power of it, and he'll use it for your good. In Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to follow along with me, you can go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8 and verse 28. Look what the Bible says. And we know, this is something we are cognizant of. And we know what? That intended evil can be used for our good if it's in God's hands. Look at this. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that all things, that's the good, that's the bad, that's everything in between. That's the things you did on purpose and the things that were done to you by other people. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Why? How do we know this? Because of the word for in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he knew you would trust Christ as your Savior. He also did predestinate. That means he planned in advance to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, you must understand that God wants to be in charge of your past. When you carry it around with you and try to manage it yourself, you bring it into every aspect of your life in the here and now. Every relationship, whether professional or personal, whether romantic or otherwise, you are bringing all of this stuff with you because you've never given it to the Lord. You've never went to God and said, I'm just going to have to have you manage this. See, if you'll let God manage your past, he won't take away the memories, but he will take away the pain. He'll harness the power, and he will mold you and shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. God's in charge of history. From Daniel's point of view, it was all future, and it all came true. From our point of view, it's ancient history, and it's all gone come true. The question is, are you going to let God handle your ancient history? See, your life will end one day. Nebuchadnezzar knew this. Nebuchadnezzar in the next chapter is going to try to deify himself with a golden image, as we'll see next week. He knew his life would end one day. And rather than letting God be in charge of his memorial and his legacy, he violates God's word. You know, your life's going to come to an end one day. Why don't you let God be in charge of your future? Why don't you let God be in charge of your memorial and your legacy? Let him write it. Let God write your eulogy. Because God is in charge of history. Number two, we learn that human enterprises decline over time. Now think about it. You have a gold head. You've got silver chest and arms. You've got a bronze belly and legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. The value of gold versus clay is astronomical. As time goes on, things go from something better to something worse. This statue is top heavy. The atomic weight of gold is 10 times that of clay. Silver, 5 times of that. From century to century, nations and kingdoms appear strong and durable. But today we walk through their ruins. Because human effort declines and enterprises decline over time. Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant gold was replaced by silver, then bronze, then iron. Places where the gospel was once strong are now atheistic and humanistic. You know, it was the Middle East where the gospel got started, right? Made its way through Turkey up into Europe. There was a time when Europe and England was the place where the gospel was the strongest. And the Anglican Church came out this week and said that the Lord's Prayer is bigoted and sexist because God has no gender. Hello, did you not catch that? The word father is still the same in Greek, means the same thing it did today that it did 2,000 years ago when our Savior uttered it. Wow, am I the only person who understands that? God referred to himself as male. I didn't do that. Greek is still Greek, yo. What about America? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the Bible says in Psalm 32. We started out as a nation seeking religious freedom, and now we are a society seeking to be free from religion. We have technology and innovation. We see programs and process improvement, but we're still in moral freefall. I can speak to people on the other side of the world. It is so cool. But we still only export, well, our biggest exports is pornography and liquor as a nation. Do you ever wonder why the rest of the world doesn't really like us? Because all we really export is our garbage. I mean, I'm grateful for his advances. And the Bible said that the later the kingdoms would be made of clay and iron. Iron being the laws, but clay would be the society. And the two don't go together well. They don't stick well. Because we have the iron of the Roman Empire, the laws and the rules and things of that nature. But then we've got the foolishness of society that's so easily swayed by the media. How many of you knew, and let's just do by a show of hands, how many people in here knew that 14 African-American teenage girls went missing from June 1st to today in Washington, D.C.? 14 African-American teen girls are gone. Nobody knows where they are. And what is this, July what, 9th? A month, 6 weeks, we lost 14 girls from that city, and nobody cares. Now, if I'd have got their pronouns wrong or triggered them, do you see? Human empires and human enterprises go from good to bad. And that's what we learned from this. America's no different. The only hope for the world is the same hope America has, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. As people become born again, as people trust the Lord as their Savior, human life becomes precious. Our neighbor becomes precious. The kids down the street become precious. Other people's kids become as precious to us as our own. Human enterprises decline over time. Number three, it's going to be difficult to hold together society at the end of time. As our laws are like iron, our society is like clay. The 10 kings will rise under the Antichrist. And they'll have some strength in them like the Roman Empire, but they will be weak and brittle like clay. Number four, the other thing we should glean from this is Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming. This is our hope. We should have joyous confidence in the fact that we've trusted Christ as our Savior. The fact that he was right about the Babylonians and the Persians and the Grecians and the Romans. And he's going to be right about Jesus' return and setting up an earthly kingdom. This is our confidence. Titus 2:13. This is our blessed hope that Christ is going to return. Jesus said he would return. John chapter 14. Paul said he would return. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The angels said he would return. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11. He's coming. I don't care how bad it gets. Jesus is coming for us. Now we can try to alleviate suffering and make this world a better place, but only by giving people the gospel. The only hope this world has is the saving power of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Amen. That's it. That's all there is. Babylon had all the power. Mede and Persia had laws that even their own emperor had to follow. The Greeks expanded beyond the borders of the map. The Romans ruled with a fist of iron. and they're all but gone. Only the kingdom that is coming will be eternal. Where are you at in this process? If you died today, are you sure heaven's your home? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I was baptized. No. Everybody ought to get baptized, but only after you've been saved. Okay? Well, my membership's at the XYZ church. Yes, fine. Everybody ought to be a member of a church, but it's not membership in a church that saves you. Well, I got my first Holy Communion. No. Lord's Supper does not save you. These are pictures of what does. I'll tell you this silly story, but I'll tell it again. I had been in this song and dance group for 4 years with high school and college kids. And we would always practice at the rec center at St. Mary's Catholic Church. And there was 24, 26 of us college and high school kids. Well, my fifth year in, this was 1987. Yes, children, we had music back then. All right? 1987. I walk into St. Mary's, and of course, I'm a veteran. I've been doing this for 4 years. It's going to be my fifth year. I've already been told, you're in, you're singing bass. I'm like, great, you know. And so I'm the tall guy, so I'm in the back row. And all of a sudden, this little brown-haired girl catches my eye. And she kind of moves with me, and I'm kind of trying to get a half step ahead so I can see her face in the mirror. And I remember catching her eyes like that. She probably went, what a freak. But I was excited. Like, holy cow, who is this girl? Who is this girl? It was June 3rd, 1987. I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember meeting the woman that would become my wife. I remember how I felt. I remember the things I said to her. I remember the first time I kissed her. I picked her up and had to set her on something because she's so short. I remember where we were. We were right outside the Henry Senachwine High School parking lot on our way to a friend's house. And I was like, picked her up, set her up there, and gave her a kiss. See, I remember it vividly because it meant something to me. See, I remember the night I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It was October 9th, 1990. I had just been given the gospel and told the pastor to get lost. And I started pacing the floor of our little honeymoon apartment, thinking to myself, you're going to die and go to hell because you don't want to admit your wife is right. Man, you're an idiot. And at first I thought it was me talking to myself, but it was the Holy Spirit talking to me, telling me an idiot. And I'm pacing. I remember kneeling down on gold shag carpet in our bedroom and trusting Christ as my Savior. I remember where I was. I remember how I felt. I remember. Do you? When did you trust Jesus? Your only hope is Christ. If he was right about the first four kingdoms and he's in charge of history, then we can put our history in God's hands and let him write our future. But it starts by knowing Christ as our Savior. Where were you when it happened? What did you do? What did you say? What are you trusting in? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let me tell you, let God write your memorial and your legacy. Let God not only have your past, but your future. But it starts in the present by trusting Christ as your personal Savior. As Mrs. Mix makes her way to the platform, listen, she's going to play and sing, and there's going to be an opportunity for you to pray and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never trusted him, today's the day to let him have your past, your present, and your future. Our heavenly gracious Father, we love you. And Father, if there's one among us that's yet to trust Christ, they realize they've been trusting in something else. Help them, Father, to pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that if I died, I'd go to hell. Forgive me. I believe you died and rose again. I'm trusting in you to save me. Thank you for loving me and saving me. Be my Savior. Now, Father, if someone has prayed that prayer, give them the courage to tell someone else about what their decision they made, and give them the assurance and comfort today, knowing that today, this day, July 9th, 2023, is their day of salvation. Now I pray, God, please, please, for us who are saved, speak to our hearts today about giving over our past to you and letting you manage it. And give us the courage to give our future to you, to write our memorial and our legacy eternally. And Father, whatever burdens else are in the auditorium today, Father, may they be comforted and met today in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, the altar is open. Won't you do business with God? Won't you talk to the Lord today? Someone to pray with.
The altar, the Father.
Do you remember where you were?
Do you
remember how it felt?
Do
you remember how you prayed? You can tell that same story to someone else, and they'll have the opportunity to trust Christ just as you have. Your testimony, that's what we call it, when you just relive your salvation experience, when you tell the story of you accepting Christ. When you retell that story, you relive it. And others get to live it with you as you share it and give them the opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. It's a joy to be in your house. Thank you for the message of Daniel 2. Thank you for being in charge of history. Let our hearts be unburdened by ours as we give it to you to manage for us, for you to harness its power for our good and to write our legacy in the future. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.